Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for raising your Son, Jesus, from the dead and for giving us great hope for the future. We know we don't deserve it. Help us, our Father, to be people who live with hope. Please lift our eyes now to see you and to have our hopes fixed on that day when Christ will return in glory and take us to be with him. And as that happens, please fill us with hope for the present. Please help William as he speaks and all of us now as we listen, that your future hope would ring out clearly among us this evening for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat, and Lucy's going to come and read for us.
We'll look together this evening at a reading on page 1126. It's Acts chapter 25 on page 1126. So, Acts 25, beginning at verse 23. So, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came up with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today, against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why it is thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. but rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles.
Well, Lucy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first or early visit to St. Helens and I haven't had a chance to welcome you personally like this. It's lovely to see you with us. Around 18 months ago, I was asked by a friend in the Willis Building just around the corner to come and speak to his team over a sandwich lunch in a pub. And I arrived, about 10 of his invited colleagues were there, brokers from the Lloyd's Market. And he'd asked me and warned them that this is what I'd be speaking about, to speak about the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which I did. They were there to inquire, to ask questions back and so forth. And I said, well, let's gather up the questions. We went round and we came to the last person, the boss, who said, if that's what you believe, then you are a dot, 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 which I shan't repeat to you. And if that's what Jesus teaches, then he is a so-and-so. And he went back to the office. I'd given them all one of the little John's Gospels in little sort of booklets. And he slammed the Gospel down on a table, on one of his colleagues who called himself a Christian table, and said, you can take that and you can stick it wherever you want to stick it. And she had the presence of mind to say, you do realize, don't you, that if I was a Muslim, you'd be straight in front of the HR department, and then they backed off. Now, I want to suggest that 20 years ago, in fact, I want to tell you that 20 years ago, that sort of response to the Christian message here in London would have been unthinkable. Times have changed. And more we find ourselves living and working in an environment where people around us consider the Christian message not simply to be something they just don't agree with, or that they're happy for you to believe, but I believe something different, but they think is morally repugnant. And this makes, in my view, the closing chapters of what is commonly called the Acts of the Apostles, should really, I think, be called the ongoing Acts of Jesus. But this book that we're looking at, of increasing relevance. The book was written by Luke. He's the same guy who wrote Luke's Gospel. It's a volume two of a single work, a two-volume work, Luke and Acts. And Luke tells us his aim right up front at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. It is to give the reader confidence. But the closing third of the book of Acts takes what you might think initially is a really surprising turn. And interestingly, very few people preach extended series on chapter 19, verse 21 through to chapter 28. We're going to take a cross-section. In fact, we're going to take the last couple of chapters, 26 through to 28. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that pretty much all of the final chapters of Acts are given over to courtroom defenses in escalating significance before increasingly powerful Roman and Jewish officials. And finally, the closing verses of the book find Paul under house arrest in Rome, waiting for trial before the emperor, the Roman emperor himself. And the chapters are literally shot through with references to legal defense, to legal charges, to legal accusation, and to legal verdict. I'm not going to take us through the chapters, but numerous times Paul makes his defense. Paul makes his defense. They bring their accusation. We find no charge against him. He brings out the evidence. And Paul is tried before the Jewish mob in Jerusalem. He's tried in private by the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias. Paul is tried at Caesarea by His Excellency the Governor Felix. You see, it's going up and up and up. And then he's heard by Felix's successor, the unfortunately named Porcius Festus. And finally, his mum, I don't know what he had in for him, but there you go. Finally, here in chapters 25 and 26, we come to the climax of all the trials as he is tried by King Herod Agrippa, who was a Roman-educated Jewish puppet king over much of Israel. And all the way through, we find Paul being accused of the very things that you and I find ourselves increasingly accused of in this fundamentalist secularist culture in which we find ourselves. Just turn to chapter 24 and verse 5. There'll be just a couple of cross-references to bring us up to speed, as it were. Chapter 24, verse 5. "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." He's a troublemaker. He's an extreme religious nut. He's a God-botherer. He's a Bible-basher. He's undermining the core values of everything that we've come to consider sacred in secularist Britain, or, if you like, in first century Israel. And this chapter, this makes these chapters, I think, of extraordinary significance for us as we start out in a new year in London, whether you're starting out in a university or in a workplace or whatever. I'm aware for the first time at St. Helens of young undergraduates and school children, 16, 17-year-olds, coming to our services in the face of acute hostility, in the case of some of the teenagers, from their own parents. "We don't want you to go there." Children going on summer camps where the Christian message is proclaimed with the opposition of their parents. I've just been preaching on this passage at the 4 o'clock service. Somebody came up to me afterwards, said his cousin, age 16, over in Northern Ireland, 20 minutes of abuse from the teacher and from the whole class ganging up against this child in an RE lesson. Now, 20 years ago, a Jewish child might have faced hostility from home. In fact, we had two or three Jewish people converted to Christianity. Tremendous opposition from home. 20 years ago, I remember somebody from a Muslim background becoming a Christian here, their family bringing out a fatwa against them. But now in the 21st century, the fundamentalist, secularist culture in which we find ourselves. And so we say to ourselves, well, what will happen to the good news of Jesus? And so we say to ourselves, well, is it really a threat to the culture in an unwholesome, immoral kind of way? And so we find ourselves saying, well, ought we just to quieten down a bit as the HR department seeks to use its diversity policy to stamp out the Christian message? Well, over the next 4 weeks and at the start of this year together, then we're going to look at this last major public courtroom defense of the Christian gospel, and then we're going to write through to Acts 28. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you'll be here for it. And this final trial before Herod Agrippa is the most explicit, developed, the longest of them all. And straight away, if you look at chapter 25 and verse 23, you will see that it's a thoroughly public affair. 25:23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Herod is Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. That's the guy who killed all the babies at the first Christmas. Son of Herod, who had James the Apostle beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts. So he's got history, if you like, in his DNA. Bernice is his sister, with whom he was almost certainly living in an incestuous relationship. And the audience hall, which would have been far bigger than this room in which we find ourselves this evening, has gathered in it the military tribunes, all the Roman senior military figures, the prominent men, Roman, Jewish, and so forth, of Caesarea. And as I've tried to boil down Paul's defense for us, we've had it read, we haven't got time. I wish we had, you know, an hour and a half. We haven't, don't panic, okay? But I wish we had longer. But as I try to boil it down, I think there are three fundamental emphases in this part of the trial. The first is this, the eternal hope of the Christian faith. The second is this, the God-given message of the Christian faith. And the third is this, the life-changing command of the Christian faith. Paul is a commissioned servant with a God-given message. Paul is a genuine Jew preaching an eternal hope. He's a commissioned servant with a God-given message. He's a faithful witness with a life-changing command. Now, you'll notice what Paul does first. Well, what he does first, actually, is it just shows part of the kind of historical credibility of the account. He begins by doing exactly what we're told happened in all trials in those days. So just have a look at verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar, etc. This is the equivalent of you young barristers turning to the jury and saying, learned members of the jury. You know, you'd think they're thick as two short planks, but you still tell them learned members of the jury. You're sort of buttering them up. And that's what happened in all trials. It was known as a capitatio benevolentiae, if you're particularly interested. But what Paul then does is he spells out, which he's done in every one of the previous trials, his Jewish credentials. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nations and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, which actually they're not, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial before because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. That's the sense in which it's been given. And so Paul's laying out his Jewish credentials, and he's wanting us to know, and he's wanting Herod Agrippa to know, that he's not just the head of some Johnny-come-lately newfangled sect, that Jesus was not suddenly invented and the resurrection wasn't just made up by a group of hicksters from the country who are rather disappointed that what they hoped might happen hadn't been pulled off. And so Paul reminds Herod Agrippa, as he's done several times in the trials before, of the Jewish scriptures. And if you go back to the Jewish scriptures, you will find again and again and again in the first part of the Bible known as the Old Testament that regularly, from the opening pages, there is expectation of a physical resurrection from the dead, of a judgment of all people who have ever lived by God's King who himself reigns eternally. And that is the primary plank, actually, of Paul's defense in every single one of the trials. Just the last couple of cross-references, flick back to chapter 23 and verse 6. 23:6. Paul in front of Claudius Lysias. Halfway through the verse. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. 24:25. Over the page again, 24:15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Verse 21, end of the verse. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. And now, here he is in front of Herod Agrippa, having had the previous two trials, verse 6 of chapter 26, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain. For this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God, raises the dead. Now, here then is the contention of the Christian faith, that this world and this life and all that we see and touch and feel and hear is not all that there is. That there's a life beyond the grave, that there's a future beyond this world, that you and I are created beings, that there is a living God who stands before, behind, above, beyond all of this universe, and that Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, is the firstborn from among the dead as his Lord and King over the new resurrection age. That one day he will summon all people, the living and the dead, to judgment, and he will rule in eternity over his new creation. And that is the heart of the Christian message in Luke and Acts. And Paul's point is that the Jewish faith, rightly understood, had always pointed forward to and looked towards this event. And therefore, what he was proclaiming was not a newfangled invention or some sort of weird sect. Now, if we had time, I'd take you back through the Old Testament. I wish I had time to do this, and we could go back through verse after verse after verse after verse and find that punctuated through the Old Testament are specific anticipations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ the King and promises of the resurrection of the living and the dead to judgment. You'll find it all. In fact, I'm preaching here on Tuesday lunchtime on Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, and I think you can demonstrate that there's a hope of future resurrection, even in those verses. What I did was to jot down some references on the service sheet there, where you see the outline, 2 Samuel 7. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Isaiah 9. On his throne he will reign forever. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Daniel 12, those who sleep in the dust shall awake. Here then is the promise of antiquity. And Paul says the promise of antiquity has been matched by the fact of history. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has shown himself to be God's Lord and King. Being the first to rise from the dead, he proclaims light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so he stands before them and says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God should raise the dead? And I stand before you tonight on September the 13th, 2013, and say exactly the same thing. Why do you think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? For if there is a God, is it not reasonable that the eternal God who created this universe and who stands outside, beyond, before, behind this physical world in which we find ourselves might not raise the dead? Especially is it not reasonable to believe this if in antiquity he has promised it? And especially is it not reasonable to believe it if in history he has delivered on his promise? And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact on the table of history, witnessed by eyewitnesses who were there and saw it. And if he has delivered on his promise, then does not a ray of light pierce with penetrating brilliance into your doubting heart? You can maintain, if you like, that God does not exist and that therefore dead people don't rise, and that because dead people don't rise, Jesus can't have risen, and because Jesus didn't rise, therefore God can't exist. But I would want to suggest that that line of reasoning is just marginally circular. Here then is the central tenet of the Christian faith. Paul is on trial for his proclamation that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and for his insistence that he is preaching nothing less than the hope of the whole of the Bible realized in Jesus' resurrection. And may I say, that has been the central tenet of the Christian faith all through history. And so if you find yourself, you know, held up before this, that, or the other group of people, it's not some newfangled idea that you're talking about. No, you've got the promises of the Old Testament, you've got the facts from the eyewitnesses in the New Testament, and all through the history of the Christian church, this has been the fundamental hope of Christians, that there is a resurrection to come, that you and I will be summoned to judgment by Jesus our King, who has been demonstrated by God to be king through his resurrection from the dead, and who presides over this new age, if you like, of the resurrection. What is it that we say in the creeds, or people who say creeds say in the creeds? We say, we believe that on the third day he rose again. We believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's what Paul was preaching. Bad for society? Some newfangled idea? No. Thousands of years before the coming of Christ, it was spoken of. And as Christ rose triumphant from the grave, the promise of antiquity was realized in the facts of history. And if you want to go a little bit further, down through the centuries of the Christian church, that is precisely what people have believed. I'm thrilled that next week we're going to be open housing here in St. Helens. People will be swarming through the building. They'll be looking at all the various different things around the building. I personally find most of those things interminably boring. But people seem to want to come and see them, so fair enough. They're very welcome to come and have a look, and we'll preach the gospel when they come. But as you wander around the building, there are one or two interesting little monuments. Just around the corner here, you will see a monument. You might like to look at it if you're wondering what to do after the service. To Charles Chamberlain and his family. He lost his wife and his fourth daughter in the period of 6 months from June 1687. There's a wonderful little inscription at the bottom of the monument there. In expectation of a joyful resurrection at the last day. The eternal hope. They're all looking at it. Look at me, would you please, Johnny, for a second? You don't start counting the bricks till the service is over. Then it'll be dull. Now we're listening to the sermon. Yeah, that's right. Behind there, just over there at the background, just to the right of Ronti over there, there is another monument. And it's in memory of somebody called Francis Bancroft. Now, Bancroft had a slightly unusual understanding of the resurrection. Okay, so this is not real Christian teaching. He got it slightly skewed. And he had his, he had a huge tomb there in the old days. This was long before I was around. And he wrote in his will, because he believed in the resurrection of the dead, the physical resurrection, that every year on the anniversary of his death, his tomb should be opened and a loaf of bread and a bottle of port placed inside the tomb in case the resurrection happened, so you could have a quick bevy before you actually, you know. Now, that, I think, is slightly skewed, but here is the point. In fact, it's very skewed, okay? So you don't need to do that. In all sorts of ways, it's skewed. But here's the point. It's nothing newfangled that you believe. It's nothing without reason. We'll look at it next week. Are you? Herod Agrippa says, you're out of your mind. And next week we're going to see the logic behind it. But do you begin to see this is not some newfangled sect that the fundamentalist secularist is objecting to? This is historic Christianity that stands to reason and has the promises of antiquity and the facts of history behind it, which is a lot more than you can say for fundamentalist secularism. Now, in verses 12 to 18, what Paul does is he moves from the eternal hope of the Christian to the God-given message. And we've just got a couple of minutes. I'm going to skate through this quickly. And we're only looking at highlights. We'll come back to it again next week. But what he does in, well, really verse 9 through to verse 18, is he takes us from the eternal hope to the God-given message. And in verses 12 to 15, we read of the conversion of Paul. And in verses 16 to 18, we read of the commissioning of Paul. And what I want us to do is to jump straight to verse 18, which contains the heart of the matter. This is what he's commissioned for. Would you look at verse 18 closely? If Johnny's still looking at the monument, dig him in the ribs. Hard. Here is Jesus, the risen Jesus, notice, who appeared to Paul in blinding light and appointed Paul in verse 16 as a servant and a witness. Now look what he says at the end of 17. I am sending you to the Gentiles, A, to open their eyes, B, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, C, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now here is the heart of the Christian message then, which people seem to be suggesting is so very bad for society. Okay? That in the Christian message, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, people are turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. There you see the power of the Christian message to give sight to the blind, to open people's eyes. There you see the impact of the Christian message to turn people from darkness to light and from Satan to God. And there you see the promise of the Christian message is of sins forgiven and of a place freely on the basis of trusting in Jesus alone amongst God's people. And so what this verse does for us is to bring into sharp focus what it is that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Now, somebody pointed out to me at the 4 o'clock service something that I hadn't given enough emphasis to. It's very helpful to have a second chance. Okay, so this is unscripted, and we could go absolutely anywhere because I normally speak from full notes, so anything could happen. They said this: did you notice how it is that Luke here, recording the event, and Jesus uses the language of light and of a servant and of blindness and of sight? Well, I said, yes, I did notice. Did that make you think of Isaiah at all? Well, yes, it did, but I didn't really include it. Should you not have done? Yes, I should. So there's the preacher being given a quick gripping by one of the congregation. It was very perceptive. See, what happens in Isaiah 6? Oh, the people of God are blinded because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, of God, rather. And God blinds them in judgment. What is promised in Isaiah 42? Oh, a servant. And what is the servant going to do? Oh, he is going to give light to the Gentiles. And so now the risen Lord Jesus Christ meets Paul in blinding light on the road to Damascus. Isaiah, Isaiah, Isaiah. He blinds Paul, and then he gives Paul sight. And he sends Paul as a servant, Isaiah 42, to go and proclaim the message of the resurrection of Jesus. Light to a world in darkness. So we see here the power of the Christian message as we proclaim the risen Jesus. There is a God outside, beyond, above, before this universe. He has broken into our world. And as you begin to grasp that Jesus Christ is alive, that this God has come into this world, so it is as if in his power he grants sight to those whom he wants to give it. Eyes are opened. And as eyes are opened by the power of the risen Jesus, so, verse 18, he turns people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And as they look on Jesus, so they see that he is the one who died on the cross, can bring forgiveness for sins, and a place freely amongst God's people as the forgiven people of God. Bad for society? Lock them up? Don't let them speak of it? The image, of course, of blindness is a brilliant one, and the image of darkness is an excellent one. If I live in God's world with no reference to God, I am, spiritually speaking, by definition, in darkness. As if I'm living in a cage or a box with all the windows shut. We have a cellar outside our house under the pavement. I expect some of you have these sort of things outside your houses you may not know about. It's an old coal scuttle. We go in there about once every 20 years. Any number of ghastly things live down there, and when you go in and switch on the light, light shines for the first time, and once in a while you see a little rat scuttling away into the distance from what has been living down there in the darkness. And as I live in God's world without reference to God, blinded by him because of my rejection of the gospel, it is as if I'm living, well, in darkness. And with no reference to the absolute authority and power and goodness of the God who made me, why, there is no kind of control. I can do what I want, live how I wish. And as I live in God's world, with no reference to the Creator, why, I am, I'm open to all the power of evil, cut off from God. And boy, do I need forgiveness. And so the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, having died for the forgiveness of sins, commissions the Apostle Paul and those who follow him to proclaim the resurrection, and in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to announce him as God's King, God's Lord, who died for sin. And so, if you like, to enable light to stream into a person's heart and life and see them turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to receive forgiveness freely and a place amongst those who call themselves God's people. Well, you can imagine how that went down with Herod Agrippa and his court. They were notorious for their depravity. Herod and Bernice living in an incestuous relationship, his grandfather having originated the slaughter of the innocents, his father the most self-glorifying megalomaniac of his day, and Herod himself deeply morally compromised. Oh, do you think they hated the message? Well, we don't actually know. But if they hated the message, there can only be one reason why. Because they hated the goodness and love and kindness and moral purity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next week, as we come back to this chapter, we're going to be starting where we finished this week. We're going to see the life-changing command of the Christian gospel to repent and turn to God. And we're going to see the logical reason for trusting in the Christian gospel. And I hope you'll join us next week. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's bold defense of the Christian message. Please, would you help us to be very clear on what it is that we trust in and stand for, and what it is that you teach and who you are. We pray as we go out into the world this week that you would enable us to speak boldly of the faith and the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the eternal hope that you have given us. Thank you that it's such a wonderful thing that you've turned us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Thank you for the glory of sins forgiven and of a place amongst your people by faith alone. And we pray, our Father God, that you would grant us strength to speak of these things for your name's sake. Amen.